Let me ask you a question. This is a question for all of you. If you are not married, it's not necessarily a question for now, it's a question for your future. Who of you would like to have a happy, blessed, fantastic marriage?
Amen.
If you are married now and you are not raising your hand, there is something wrong with you. Amen? All right. Now, I would probably venture to say that most of you, in fact, hopefully all of you, that is here tonight, raised your hand. I actually saw Fatima in front here raise two hands. God is funny that way, but He will bless her especially. Because she's excited about what God is going to do in her life.
Amen.
Now, next question. We all want, we're just using marriage as an example now. We could have put that into any other category as well. But now here's the next question. If we would say that we want to have a happy, blessed, fantastic, wonderful marriage, who of you would say that there was probably certain things that you would have to do, certain things that you would have to adhere to in order to ensure that your marriage is happy? Now, if you're sitting here and you haven't figured out by now that you've got to work at your marriage, then that is news for you tonight, right? Who here has been married for more than 30 years? Anybody? 1, 2, 3, 4. Did you have to work at it? Ah. Now take it from the experts. You see, you can't call yourself an expert. Neil, just get up for us quickly. How long have you been married?
A month and 2 weeks.
He's not an expert. Okay, don't go to him for marriage advice. Alright? You want marriage advice? You go to the people that have stuck it out for 30 years. And they can probably tell you a couple of things that's going to work for you. But let's quickly do a test. What would you say, and now I need some audience response here, what would you say, what are some of the things that you would probably need to do in order to ensure that you have a good marriage? Who would like to help me first? All right, the first thing is that there needs to be mutual respect. Would we all agree with that? In other words, if you want to have a good, blessed married life, you two must both respect one another. And let's just put popular myth out the window right now. It's not just the wife that must respect the husband must also respect the wife. And you know when the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands, you just go and read two verses up and it'll say, we must submit to one another.
Yes.
Amen. So the thing is, there needs to be mutual respect, mutual submission. What else? There needs to be understanding. I heard the word communication. All right? You see, gentlemen, God is funny that way. He doesn't just expect you to communicate when you're sitting at the pub or at the 19th hole. He actually expects you to communicate with your wife. That reminds me of a joke about little Johnny and little Susie. They get together for the first time in kindergarten, and they both knew there, and none of them have made any friends, and for some reason, the two of them end up together. And little Susie says to little Johnny, Johnny, how's about you and I play marriage? Johnny says, okay, yeah, I'm game. We can try that. So she says to him, well, do you know how to play marriage? He says, no, I don't really know how to play marriage. She says, well, it's sort of easy, you know. What we're going to do now is we're going to sit down and we're going to communicate our feelings. And Johnny says, what do you mean? Communicate our feelings. I don't know how to do that. She says, ah, you better be the husband then. Yeah. So, we have to communicate. Alright? Come on, give me some more stuff.
Trust.
There needs to be trust. Alright? And remember something. Trust is earned. So you've got to earn that trust. And you've got to earn that respect. And what else?
Listen.
You've got to listen to one another. Yes. What else? Yes. Love. Well, we've had maybe 10 things up to now, and suddenly we get the word love. Well, you shouldn't have entered into marriage if it wasn't there in the first place, right? So we need love. Last one. Yeah, love in good times and bad times. Last one. Support. Support. Now, for the people that raised their hands that have been married for more than 30 years, would you agree with that list?
Mm.
And much more than that. Alright, you can preach on that next week, the much more list. So yes, we need all of those things and a whole lot more. Now let me just ask you this question. Won't you agree with me that what we were doing now, without probably realizing it, is we were compiling a type of a recipe. That if you were to follow that recipe and adhere to it and be true to it, chances are 99.9% you would have a blessed marriage. Just not if you agree with me. Good. So what we have here is a recipe for a good, successful marriage. And do you know why recipes are so good? Because recipes are proven. That's why we follow them. This is a question more for the ladies than for the men. Who of you ladies have some really favorite recipes that you got at home, and you know that if you use that recipe, everybody at the table is going to go, how does that work? How do you do this? Where do I get this stuff? Come, who of you have got some of those? Come on, you must have some, don't you? Your husband's nodding. He's got more faith in your cooking than you have. You've got some, haven't you? Yeah. Who else has got some nice recipe? What is your favorite recipe that you normally follow?
Danish pastry.
Danish pastry. We're all coming for breakfast on Saturday. Wonderful. Wonderful. Who else have their hands up? What is your favorite recipe?
Chocolate cake.
Chocolate cake. Wow. And we're coming to you for dessert. Well, bless God. Yeah. And you know what? You know why people love her chocolate cake and people love her Danish pastry? Because they stick to the recipe. Now, let me just ask a simple question. What is one of the prime ingredients in your Danish pastry?
Custard.
All right. But it's probably like flour and stuff as well.
Yeast dough.
A yeast dough. Now, what if you got clever one day and decided instead of putting in yeast, you'd put in just extra salt? Would it still be the same? It would flop. Now, here's the point that I'm trying to make. Recipes are not just about following the good things. It's also about avoiding the bad things. Do you understand what I'm saying? A recipe is not just a bunch of good points that you've got to follow. Often there is a bunch of unnamed bad things that come with the recipe. And that's what I want to look at. We've been looking at prayer. And I got sidetracked for a couple of weeks and we spoke about other stuff, but this is still part of looking at prayer. And what we've said so far, and what you would have seen if you've come quite regularly to these meetings from the beginning of the year, is we were saying that one of the key ingredients to having a happy, blessed life is that you need to have a good prayer life. Because when you pray, things begin to change. Let's ask the gentleman that shared his testimony. Jose, would you say that there has been an increase in your prayer life in the last year since you've learned a lot more about the kingdom of God? What would you say, percentage-wise, how many percent more are you praying now than what you used to before?
100%.
100%. That's a good increase.
I didn't used to pray at all.
Oh, you didn't used to pray at all. Jeez. Now that explains. Now there's your problem. You are honest. Yeah. We need a good, well-developed prayer life in order to be happy, to be blessed as Christians. Because it is part and parcel of Christianity. Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray. The disciples actually asked him to teach them to pray. And the reason why they asked him to teach them to pray is because when they looked at his life, what did they see? Give me just a couple of things. What did they see? You go back in time. You are a disciple. You are walking with Jesus. What do you see happen every day? Come on, what do you see? You see miracles. You see the deaf hear. You see the lame walk. You see Jesus touch people's lives and bring about transformation. There's probably marriages that were doomed to destruction by this world, and Jesus resurrects them. By speaking a word, teaching the truth, laying hands on them and praying for them. You see change, you see transformation, you see joy, you see peace, you see happiness, you see blessing wherever he goes. And the next thing, you come to him and you say, man, I would love to be like you. And the one thing that I've noticed about you is you pray a lot. What is this prayer thing? And why do you pray a lot? And how do you pray? And then he taught them to pray. But I put it to you that they wanted to learn from him how to pray because they saw something different in his life. Jesus' life was built on prayer. The Bible says often he would just seclude himself. He would get away from the masses. He would get away from the people. And he would go and he would spend time with his Father. And he would recharge himself. And when he came back, he was a different person. There was authority. There was anointing. There was power. There were signs and wonders and miracles. And you know what? People couldn't help but notice the change in him when he had spent time with his Father. And you and I need that same thing in our life. If you pray now and then, you're going to be blessed now and then. If prayer is a daily thing for you, you will eventually come to a place where you will experience God's blessing, the joy, the peace, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon your life daily. Because when we enter into prayer, we are drawing nearer to God. And the Word says when we draw nearer to God, He will draw nearer to us. When we pray, we come into the vicinity, the atmosphere, the presence of God. God is love. When you are in the presence of love, there is no place for anger. There is no place for hatred. There is no place for being a bigot. There is no place for being full of racism and who knows what else there is. The Word of God says true love casts out all fear. There is no place for fear where there is love. Now, in saying that, I've shown you a lot of the things that the Bible says about prayer. We have been compiling a recipe for prayer over the last couple of months. But you see, no recipe is complete unless you also look at the other stuff. If the cooking recipe for the chocolate cake, what must your oven be set on?
180.
180. What if I decide I want to put it on 400? Then I'm not going to have chocolate cake, I'm going to have biscuits or something, eh? Not even. You're going to have every dentist's dream, right? Because you're going to have big problems after that. You see, you can't go and just do what you want. You've got to stick to it. So a recipe will always include do's and it'll include don'ts. Now I want to show you a couple of don'ts when it comes to prayer. You see, here's the thing. I don't know about you, but it's hard work to pray. Come on. Agree with me or not? Who of you have figured out that when you say to yourself, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to pray a lot, you find out how hard it really is to pray. Because there's always something else that you need to do. Something always pops up. And you know what? You might think that the Bible is lying when it talks of the spirit of slumber, but you start praying and you will meet him. Because he comes for you instantly. Suddenly the bed just calls you. And it's got this hypnotic effect on you. You're busy praying and it's like, sleep. Huh? And like every time you hear that thing in the back of your mind, your eyes just force down. And it gets more and more difficult to pray. It's difficult to pray. It's not easy. But there are certain principles that we have to adhere to when we pray. And there are certain things that we should not be doing. Now, let's look at a couple of the don'ts that the Bible teaches us about prayer. The first one comes from the book of Psalm 66, verse 18. The psalmist just says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and he has heard my voice in prayer. Now, this scripture makes it plain that if certain circumstances in your life is not right, then you are praying for nothing because God will not listen. Now, I started off by making the statement that it is hard work to pray. It takes commitment. It takes perseverance. It takes dedication. It takes hard work. And nobody likes to work for nothing, right? Sir, what do you do for a job? Do you work for yourself? Who do you work for?
For an IT company.
Work for an IT company. What if your boss decides not to pay you next month? Is that going to cause a problem?
Something's
going to... Okay, we're going to pray for you.
Thank you.
If his boss decides next month not to pay him, that's going to cause a real problem. Because suddenly he will be forced to work for free, and nobody likes to work for free. How many of you know that he's going to be upset? He will not be blessed. But you see, the thing is, what I want you to understand is there's a lot of people, even in the church, that are working for free when it comes to prayer. Because they are praying and praying and praying and praying, and because of the things that they are not doing right, their prayers cannot be answered. And you see, that's just a pretty dismal waste of time. I almost want to say you are better off not praying then. Then praying and praying and praying and nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to happen. Let's look at what the scripture says. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened, and he has heard my voice in prayer. The thing that the word of God says here that will be a hindrance to your prayers, in fact, will completely close off your prayers so that God cannot hear them, is if you had cherished sin in your heart. Let's talk about sin. The Word of God says we are born and conceived in sin. Raise your hands if you have not sinned this week once, not once. You didn't even think something out of line. Nobody. Well, don't feel bad because I did not raise my hand either. You see, here's the funny thing about us. We are prone to sin. But I want to give you the good news. There is a difference between us going through life and encountering situations where sometimes we think something bad and we do something, but we repent about it. And that's why the Bible expects us to confess our sins daily to God, to get rid of it. Nobody can say that they have no sin. The Bible says if we say that we have not sinned, we are liars and the truth is not in us. But what it says here is, when you cherish sin in your heart. In other words, when there is things that you are doing that you know is wrong, the Holy Ghost has convicted you, the Lord has spoken to you about it, and your attitude is like, ugh, so what? What's the worst that can happen? Everybody does it. My friend, you're not everybody. You're special. God has a unique purpose for your life. God has a unique destiny for your life. And he doesn't want you to be like other people. He wants you to be you. He wants you to be obedient to his word, so that he can release his blessings upon your life. The psalmist says, he knows for a fact that if he had cherished sin in his heart and he had refused to lay it down and let it go, then even his prayers would not have mattered, because God would not have listened. We can look at it like this. Prayer will bring about fruit if it is good prayer and it is offered to God the correct way. Sin that you do not deal with in your life is like weeds that grow between the fruit. Any of you ever done any gardening? It's normally the elderly ladies by now that raise their hands. You see, the young people are too busy going through life and raising children and whatever. I must admit, I'm not a very good gardener myself. But one thing I know about gardening, it's useless for you to plant all your petunias and your begonias and all your nice looking thingies and your nice smelling thingies if you haven't made a plan with the weeds in your lawn or the weeds in your flower beds. Because the thing, you know, the funny thing about a weed is you don't have to take care of it. You don't have to water it. You don't have to cultivate it. You don't have to prune it. You can jump on it. You can spit on it. You can pour petrol on it. You can do all sorts of stuff. It keeps coming back. It's like the Terminator. I'll be back. And it grows at a rapidly accelerated rate. Your little petunia is going to take maybe 3 weeks to mature. That khaki boss is going to take 3 days. And the thing is, as long as that weed is there, it is sucking all the nutrients out of the soil. And it is hampering the growth of the fruit. And that is exactly what sin does to us if we entertain it in our hearts. If you walk around with an attitude that there are certain sins that's just okay because everybody does it, it's like somebody said to me the other day, yeah, you know, it's not a big problem to lie. Everybody lies. You know, the Bible says liars are friars. No, it's not okay to lie. You see, we've come to accept the fact that everybody lies because, you know, especially in the business world, you just battle to find somebody that speaks the truth. And so we sort of live with it and we accept it, but that doesn't mean that God's word says it's okay. When we get back to basics, the word of God says He hates it when we lie. When we lie, we don't just corrupt ourselves, we corrupt people around us by feeding them false information, giving people false hope, leading people astray. These things will grow, and they will sap all the strength and all the power out of your prayers, and they will not work. Proverbs 28 verse 13 puts it this way: He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them, they will find mercy. Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper. Let me help you to try and understand how this stuff works. I can't give you a guarantee that you are not going to sin again after you leave here. The truth is entering you tonight, and that is going to help you to begin to break free from habits. Habits that are formed over a lifetime. The more you hear the truth, John 8 verse 32, the more you will receive the anointing and the power of God to begin to break free from lifetimes of habits. Maybe lying is one of your habits, well, you need to break free from it. The truth is going to help you to break free. I can't promise you that you will never fall again. I can't promise you that you will never trip again. But I can promise you something. If you choose not to make that a lifestyle, if you choose to deal with that khaki boss the moment you see it sprout its roots, and you'll climb in there and you'll dig for it and you will pull out the roots, you will be blessed. Because then you are not trying to cover up. You are dealing with it. And that's what God expects from us. There might be situations that are going to come your way where you might fall. The word of God says to you, when a just man falls, the Lord Himself will raise you up 7 times. Amen. You are not alone when that happens. And when you fall, the devil's going to come to you and he's going to tell you how useless you are, how pathetic you are, and see, you have a track record you cannot change. Devil, shut up and footsack and get out of here. The Lord is going to pick me up. I know the Lord is going to pick me up because my attitude is right. Because I want to honor God. I want to bless God. I don't want to dance with the devil. I made a mistake. So what? As if Satan can point fingers. Hello? Guess who lost the keys to his kingdom? Huh? He can't point fingers at you and tell you how bad you are. I mean, he's the worst of all. But don't entertain these things. Don't cherish them in your heart. When somebody says something about you that is wrong, somebody starts a story, somebody starts to slander your name, the enemy will come to you and he will say to you, man, that is so unfair. You know what? You should almost start another story about them. And you should be very angry at them and you should ignore them. And you should build up hatred and you should build up resentment. What does the word of God say? What should you do? Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. For by it you will inherit a blessing. If you stop cursing everybody that curses you, swearing back at everybody that swears at you, and you begin to bless them, the Lord says He will turn their curse into a blessing in your life. But if you do what the devil wants you to do, the curse will come and sit on your life. Because now you deserve it. The devil wants you to bury this in your heart. He wants you to make this an issue in your life. What are you supposed to do? Don't cover it up. Don't hide it. Don't cover up the anger and the hatred and the violence and whatever. Pull it out. Deal with it. Get rid of it. Because you see, if that weed, the seed of that weed falls down here, and we don't allow it enough time to germinate, if we pick it up, we throw it away, it cannot sprout, it cannot put roots down, and it cannot grow. When things come across your way that are threatening to enter into your heart, hatred, fear, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, make a choice. Put your foot down and make a choice. Make a declaration. In the name of Jesus, I forgive you now. And don't worry if your heart doesn't feel like forgiving right now. You make a decision because God honors decisions.
Amen.
Not everybody that prays the sinner's prayer feels different instantly. It's not about feeling. It's about them making a decision. And the Lord says in His Word, to each and every one that has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given the right to be called children of God. God's not interested in whether you feel saved at that moment or not. He wants to know, do you choose to accept my son or not? Yes. That's it. Well, here's my question. Do you choose to forgive or not? Yes. God will help you sort out the emotions later. Make the choice now, because then you stop the process. Because then that thing can't burrow deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart. The next thing that's going to cause you a big problem in your prayer life is insincerity. Matthew chapter 6 verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray at the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. You see, the Pharisees were brilliant at praying. They could pray me into the ground. They would pray the whole bunch of us into the ground. They knew all the catchphrases. They knew how to roll the verses off their tongue. Man, if you sit and listen to them, you think to yourself, sheesh, like, these oaks can pray. They were impressive. But you see, the thing is, they were trying to be impressive. And that's what made their prayers wrong. Because their prayers were not aimed at God. Their prayers were not aimed at, let's just say, for example, they were to pray for Jose, for his problems and his situations. They would pray up a storm around him. But their purpose was not so much to get him into God's grace, for God to change his life. Their purpose was for people to see, wow, man that I can pray. Their prayers were focused on men rather than focused on God. Now I'm going to tell you what some of the thing is. Well, the one thing to me that is very similar, even though it's different in its application. The Pharisees were worried about what people thought when they prayed, when they preached, the way they stood, the way they handled themselves. Stop worrying about what people think about you when you come to church. Amen. How you worship. Amen. How you praise God. My friend, if you want to raise your hands, for goodness sakes, raise them.
Amen.
If you want to shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah.
Amen.
If you want to pray out loud, pray out loud. There are so many people that are so afraid to pray in church. I used to be one of them. The worst thing they could do to me at Sunday school was ask me to end the day in prayer. I thought I'd die right there. Because I was so worried about what people would think about my prayers. And the thing is, God is not interested in them. He's interested in you. Don't worry about what they think. What God wants from you is sincerity. If all you want to do is say, thank you, Lord. Amen. Then that's what you say. Nobody can judge you on what you say. Nobody can judge you on what you pray. That is a communication between you and God. And another thing. When you pray, be yourself. The Pharisees always tried to be what they thought people wanted them to be when they prayed. Be yourself when you pray. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to come across all ooh. You be yourself. Do not try and be somebody else. Do not try and be somebody different. If you speak plain Jane Afrikaans to your mother and your father and your wife, then you are welcome to speak plain Jane Afrikaans to God. He wants to hear from you that way. Don't try and step it up 10 notches and try and use bigger words. No. Just be yourself. Amen.
Amen.
The Pharisees, unfortunately, missed the plot. And that's why Jesus warns us, do not be like the Pharisees. Some people have read that scripture and then they say, yeah, but maybe that says we shouldn't pray in public because the Pharisees were always praying in public. My friend, that's just rubbish. Of course you have to pray in public. Where did Jesus pray for everybody? In public. What did he send the disciples out to go and do? To go and pray for people in public. To heal the sick. To cleanse the leper. To raise the dead. Public prayer was one of the key foundations in the formation of the early church. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says the following, "And they," that is now the early church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Whenever they got together, they spent time in prayer. And you know what? When you go and study the scriptures, you will find that in those days, up to 3,000 people, new believers, new converts a day, were added to their numbers. But you see, they knew where the priorities lay. The priorities lay in spending time with God and praying about situations. If we spend a bit more time praying about our circumstances, we will probably make a lot less mistakes. We will get our fingers burnt a lot less. Now, I want to say something about that. It's no good you have a decision to make and you pray about it and you just go and you do it. You got to pray and then you got to wait for God to speak to you. People are notoriously impatient when it comes to making decisions. "I want a new car. Lord, please give me money to buy a new car." Then you don't have the money. The Lord hasn't given you zip, but you go and you buy the newest BMW. Then your wife wants to divorce you because of all the drama you've caused now. Because you maxed out on your credit cards and you understand what I'm saying? When you pray and you speak to God about something and you are inquiring from Him to give you wisdom or guidance or direction, communication is a two-way street. He might actually want to answer your prayer by showing you which way to go. If you have now finished praying and you say, "Now everything's going to be okay," and you go and you just do, you will probably mess up. Bible says when we ask God for wisdom, He will give it to us. But it never says when He will give it to us. Because of the way we've grown up, and because of the era in which we are living, if anything takes more than 24 hours, we will just go ahead and do it regardless. Sometimes I feel we want to treat God like we treat the pizza oak. If it's not here while it's still warm, I'm not paying for it. You can't tell God when to answer you. You've prayed about it, now you've got to wait for it. And sometimes it's a test. God will test your patience. He will test your perseverance. Daniel had to wait 21 days. How many times in those 21 days while he was waiting for his answer did the devil not come to him and say, "Ach man, God's not going to answer you. God's not interested in you. You're a small little fish in this big pond and there's other people that God's more interested in. Just give it up. Do your own thing. You're wise. You're not stupid. God didn't make you stupid. You just make a decision and you say, that's how it's going to be." But you see, that's not what he did. He waited on God. How many times in those 21 days did he feel like giving up? Probably 21 times. Because every morning when he woke up, the devil would try and make him despondent and dejected and make him feel like it's hopeless because God hasn't answered you yet. I'm sure he started his days like that. But he refused to give in to hopelessness. He refused to give in to despondency. He refused to give in to the feelings of despair that the enemy was trying to force upon him. And he put his faith in God and he waited. And 21 days later, the next moment an angel stood in front of him and told him exactly what God had said. Amen. James chapter 4 verse 3. "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Okay. He says, if this is in your life, when you ask, you will not receive. In other words, when you ask, when do we ask God for something? When we pray. He says, this is one thing that will hamper your prayers, that will hinder them, and you will not see fruit in your prayer life. He says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, that's a great hindrance to prayer. But if we want to find out what this is really about, we need to look at the preceding verses, the preceding two verses. I'm going to read them to you. James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. James tells us in this passage that possibly the greatest cause of fighting between mankind is our desires and our covetousness. If you think about it, we would have to agree with him. He says the thing that causes the most battles, the most fighting, is desire and covetousness. What does the word covetousness mean for those real burkis amongst us? It means you want what somebody else has got, and you will stop at nothing to get it. You want it. I know none of you were there when it happened, but who of you remember the Second World War? Who of you have seen some footage about the Second World War, or you learned something about it at school? There was a man called Hitler that wanted everything around him. He saw it and he said, "Aksuket and aksuket, no." And he didn't care what he had to do to get it. And because of one man's desire and one man's covetousness, the whole world went into war. So the Bible is true. What the Word of God teaches us about this stuff is true. What causes the biggest fights? What causes the most quarreling? People wanting what they can't have, but they are not willing to accept. It's not for me. Why do many Christians have no peace in their hearts? Because they want what they cannot have, and they argue, and they throw tantrums, and they fuss, and they fight. My friend, get something straight now. Not everybody's going to be a millionaire. Some are destined to be and some are not. But even though you might not be destined to be a millionaire, you might be destined to have a lot of influence in people's lives. And your reward one day will be just as great, if not greater, than the millionaire living next to you. What God expects from you is to be who He called you to be. To be happy with who He called you to be and to be blessed. And the problem is, sometimes we can't handle that. Because we keep wanting to change who we are. We are reminded of one of the Ten Commandments, which says, "You shall not covet." That's something that we should remind ourselves, even as Christians, very often. Because the thing is, there's always going to be somebody around you with better clothes than you, that can wear all the name brands that you can't, that can drive the cars that maybe you can't afford, that lives in an area that you can't stay in. You're going to have them as close friends. Some of you will have them as family. And the temptation will be there every time you see them or you enter into their house or you drive in their car. The devil's going to put that temptation there to begin to covet what they've got. Man, what can I do? How can I change my job to also get a car like this? How can we get into that neighborhood? How can I send my kids to that school? God understands something that is quite profound that a lot of people just don't seem to grasp. The more you focus on what other people have and what you haven't, the more bitter and the more negative you become, and the less chance that you will ever have any of those things. Let me show you something. Rudy, come forward quickly. Young man, you sitting there, come forward quickly. Now, here are two men. Let's just say this represents some blessing from God, whatever it might be. A nice house in a nice neighborhood, a house paid off early, nice car, whatever it might be. Something. Let's say it's material. Rudy's got it. What's your name, son?
Connor.
Connor, pleased to meet you. Now, Connor, yeah? Is unfortunately not honoring God's word about this stuff. Rudy, hold that out nicely. Connor only has eyes for what Rudy has got. Fix your eyes on what he's got. That's how a lot of people go through life. Their eyes are continuously fixed on what other people have got. And then one day God comes and he's ready to give Connor what is his. Keep looking there. I want you to notice what's happening. You see what's happening? There's the problem. As long as he keeps looking at what somebody else has got, what God has for him can be staring him right in the face, but he will never see it. And that's why you curse yourself when you covet other people's stuff. Because God's ready and he's standing there and he's giving it to you. But because you're only interested in other people's stuff, you will never have your own. Thank you. The two of you may sit down. Please don't take my phone. Don't covet my phone. It is the desire to have what we do not have that causes affairs, it causes hatred, it causes unforgiveness, it even causes murder. Ultimately, we see that the main objective of desire and covetousness is to feed us with our own pleasure. Because you see, if I can only drive a BM like that, what are you feeding? You are feeding the flesh. It's the flesh that wants that. And unfortunately, the more you feed the flesh, the more powerful it becomes. And the Bible tells us that there will always be a war going on inside of us between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit wants to do the things of the evil one. The flesh wants to do the things of the evil one. The flesh wants to covet. The flesh wants to be full of hatred. The flesh says it's okay to hate him, he deserves it. But the moment we give in to those things, the anointing and the power of the Spirit gets smaller and smaller and smaller in our life. From a worldly perspective, pleasure is of course of great importance. Everything you desire, everything you want, everything you choose, everything you decide is based on how much pleasure is it going to give me. Come on. Some of you were also in the world not that long ago. And when you made decisions, pleasure was very high on the list. How much pleasure will this give me? Nah, if it's not going to give me pleasure, I don't want to do it. The problem is, however, that most of the desirable pleasures in this world are ungodly. With all due respect, I know if you're a female that you battle to understand this, but men find women extremely attractive. And the funny thing is, there's probably always going to be another woman somewhere out there that might be just as or more attractive than your own wife. And the pleasure from a worldly side says it's okay to covet her. It's okay to go after her. It's okay to flirt with her. What does the Word of God say about that? It says no. It says no. The more you fill yourself with the pleasures of this world, the greater the influence of the God of this world will be over your life. Who's the God of this world? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says, if the gospel is hidden, it is hidden in those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes, that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of peace. Satan is the God of this world. The more you run after his pleasures, the more you run after his things, the desires of this world, the more he will fill you with his influence. Let me just remind you that he is also the thief. People that run after pleasure have nothing. They have no peace. There is no stability. If you are sitting here tonight and you are married and you keep running after pleasure, let me tell you something. I don't have to prophesy over you. I can tell you this is how it is. You don't have peace in your marriage. You and your wife fight like cat and dog. Your children probably don't have a lot of time for you. Why? Because you are so busy feeding the pleasure and the flesh and the world inside of you that the thief is stealing all of that from you. You are providing him with an opportunity to steal from you. If you are still young in your marriage, let me help you out. The day you get married, your life has to change. I've often heard young men say, I'm going to get married, but nothing will change. Then you shouldn't have got married in the first place. If you are not willing to give certain things up, if you are not willing to embrace change, you should not get married. Because you see, after you are married, you can't hang around in the pub till who knows what night. Because it's wrong. It's selfish. Your wife is sitting at home stressing, worrying, full of fear, full of anxiety. Is he okay? Is he not okay? We said earlier, respect. Well, that's disrespecting her. And maybe it's the new South Africa. Maybe there are some women here that need to hear that. You can't treat your husband that way either. Now I'm going out on a girls' night. My friend, when you are married, there's no more boys and girls' nights. There's only us night.
Amen.
You two go out together. You want to give the devil place, you go out alone. Because you are yourself constructing division in your marriage or in your relationship, and you will suffer for it. Satan loves division. God hates division. You will bring destruction to your marriage. You will bring destruction to your relationship. It is Satan, the god of this world's influence in people's lives, that causes hatred, division, destruction. Titus 3 verse 5 says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and in envy, being hated and hating one another. Now please note, he says, at one time, we too were. He speaks of before we became children of God. And this is what he says. Before you become a child of God, you really don't know much better. And so you do the following foolish things. You are disobedient. You are deceived. You are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You live in malice, in envy, and you are hated and you hate others. Now notice what he says. We are enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And then he says, this caused us to live in malice, envy, and hatred. Passion and pleasure. If all you are worried about is, I have to feel good, I have to enjoy everything, I have to go after all the things of this world, your life will be filled with hatred, with malice, with division, and envy. The desire for the pleasures of this world will also destroy the truth of God that is in us. Luke 8 verse 14 puts it this way. The seed that fell amongst the thorns stands for those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they will never mature. If you sit and listen to this teaching tonight, it is busy feeding into your spirit. Right now, I am a sower, and I'm sowing seed into your heart. I'm sowing it. Every word that is coming out here, it's coming out from the Word of God, and is entering you. The thing is, it hasn't had any time to really germinate and grow and cause maturity in your life. If you go out here and you go back into the world, in other words, let's make this real. Tonight you come and sit here and you listen to the Word of God. Tomorrow night you go to the latest club. You spend your time there until 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, dancing from one girl to the next girl, drinking as much as possible so that you can feel good about yourself and have the courage to ask the girls for a dance. You have moved the seed to the weeds. And even if they do manage to begin to grow, they will be strangled by the weeds that you allowed into your heart. If you leave this place tonight and you can't wait to get home because you want to go and fight with your wife about this or that, or wada, or you want to go and spread the latest juicy gossip story, that's exactly what you're doing. You take the seed out from the good place and you put it between the thorns, and you might as well not have been here because it can't grow. And notice what he says. He says, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Maturity is a good thing, my friend. And I'm not necessarily referring to age, because there's a lot of people that are very advanced in their years, and they still make the same stupid mistakes over and over again. That is a sign of immaturity. You want to get to the place of maturity. Who of you can testify when you were younger you used to make a lot of mistakes? Who of you have learned through age and maturity that there are certain things you should not do, certain things you should not say because that'll get you into trouble. You take a cocky young Oki, you try and tell him this stuff, he's probably not going to listen because he has no maturity. But one day when he's older and his beard looks like mine, he will be able to say, yes, you know what, you were right. It takes maturity to get to the place that you understand what's right and wrong, that you can apply the right things the right way. Therefore, you want to get to a place of maturity. Now, the Bible says if the word can fill you and can find its way into your heart, can germinate within you and grow and produce fruit, it will also produce within you maturity. And you know what? The wonderful thing with maturity is the more mature we become, the less mistakes we make. There are a lot of people that suffer seriously because of their own stupid mistakes. I mean, it's bad enough to suffer because of other people's mistakes. But it's ridiculous to suffer because of your own mistakes. Especially if you're going to keep on making the same ones over and over again. And so we need maturity in our life. Keeping up with the Joneses. In our society, there are often people that are not content with what they have. Because they have to have what so-and-so has. And they will have to make a plan to get what so-and-so has got. Do you know how many marriages are on the rocks right now because of keeping up with the Joneses? Because even though we don't have the money to buy in that area, we are very worried about what people think about ourselves, and our family lives there, and our friends all live there. So we got to make a plan to live there. So we buy a house we can't afford to live amongst people that don't like us anyway. And then there's enormous amount of strain on our finances. Because now we got to pay for this thing that we've bought. Have you noticed that when money is tight, problems surface everywhere, especially in the attitudes? It's difficult to speak nicely to your wife if the mortgage is hanging over your head and it's way more than you can afford, because that's putting pressure on you. That's hurting you inside. And you know, a dog that's hurt will bite the hand that feeds it, not because it wants to, because it can't do any different. Keeping up with the Joneses is a disease in our society. People will sell their souls to the devil to get something that they actually can't afford. They will sacrifice their relationships, they will sacrifice their marriage to drive a nice car. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. In other words, when I am envious about the car you drive, when I'm envious about your wife, when I'm envious about where you live, or the way you speak, or anything about you, when I am envious, this is what the Bible says it'll do to me. Envy rots the bones. In other words, envy will bring you to a place where you will be rotten to the very core of your being. This might not be to everybody's taste. But have you ever smelled a rotten smell? Ladies, who of you have ever opened an egg that was definitely off? Do you want to hang around that egg for a long time? No. Now imagine if you are rotten to the core. Will people want to hang around you? No. Will people want to bless you? No. You see, the more we envy others for what they have, the more rotten we become inside. The more it influences our life. Because even though I can't smell the rot coming from an envious person, my spirit picks it up. I feel uncomfortable around them. I don't know why, but I don't like hanging around them. Because you know what? That spirit of envy in them, the moment it gets close to me, it's like, what have you got? And why haven't I got it? And I don't like to hang around people like that. It's a subconscious thing, it's a spiritual thing, but it works. That's why you don't get promotion at work. That's why things don't fall into place for you. That's why you don't get breakthrough, because you're envious about everybody and you are rotten to the core. And something that is rotten cannot grow. Something that is rotten cannot mature. It's going down very fast, not up. Do you understand? Conclusion. We are speaking about prayer. And we said that just like a good recipe, there are things we should do in our prayer life and there are things we should not do that will adversely affect our prayer life. One thing is very clear. Our prayer life is affected by the way we live our life. If we seek the world's pleasures and we always want to fulfill our own passions, our own desires, our prayers will not have any power. Jealousy, covetousness, keeping up with the Joneses will cause our prayers to fail. Sin that we refuse to deal with, even though the Holy Ghost has touched us and God has spoken to us about it, will cause God to stop listening to what we are saying. Ultimately, I want to say to you this. You must make this decision for yourself, because I can't make it for you. You must decide whether you want to please God or whether you want to please yourself. If you begin to choose to please God in your thoughts, in your decisions, in what you do, in the way you live your life, see how quickly your life will begin to change and transform. Because then you are putting Him by your attitude first. And that's where He wants to be. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. It's about Him. Hallowed be your name. It's about Him. Your kingdom come. It's about Him. Your will be done. It's about Him. Give us this day our bread. Now it's about me. It can only be about me when He's in His rightful place. If I make it about me, me, me all the time and not about Him, He doesn't listen. Because that's the way it works. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we realize that prayer is a very important part of every Christian's daily life. It is a wonderful part of our life where we get to spend time with You, where we get to share our feelings, our emotions, our hopes, our dreams with You. It's a time when we can draw closer to You. And Lord, we realize that there are things in the Word that we are warned about, that if we mess around with these things and we entertain them, it will seriously, adversely affect the power of our prayers. Father, I know for a fact that there is not one person here that would like to waste their prayers. And so my prayer is, Lord, that if something in tonight's message spoke to them, that they would sit up and listen. That they will take it to heart. And if they need to change their life in a certain way, Lord, help them to change their life. Holy Spirit, may the seed that was sown into their hearts today receive plenty of water. Help it to grow. And help them to come to a place of maturity. I honor You for this now, and I thank You for this now. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.